Let's read God's word. So Colossians 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favouritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray as Mark brings this word to us. Father God, thank you for Mark and for all that he's spoken to us this weekend through your word. Pray that you'd speak through him again now as we listen to this final section of Colossians. I pray that you would be working in our hearts through your spirit as we listen, that we would understand what you're speaking to us and help us to apply what we learn as we leave from here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Giles. And I've loved being with you just these 48 hours or so. It's been a real joy and privilege for me, and it's been good to chat with a number of you and get to know you, and I've learned from you, so thank you very much indeed. And hopefully you'll have at least got sight of the email that came with the handout, and certainly you'll be able to check it when you get home and see that there is some order and method in this conglomeration of information that has come from Colossians, and I hope you've enjoyed just taking a bit more of a bird's eye view, because I think very often when it comes to scriptures, we get bogged down in details very quickly, and it is good to study things in detail, of course, don't get me wrong, but I think sometimes just to take a step back and get a sense of how the whole thing fits together can be hugely helpful and encouraging. So I want to do exactly the same thing as we've been doing with chapter 3. Coca-Cola has some ingenious advertising people. Of course, they're a huge multinational company. They can afford to pay for the best. And I wonder if you remember a few years back their campaign for Sprite. Their campaign was simple. It was sort of, you know, greenish with sort of water droplets all over it. And it said this: image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. It's very clever. Now, of course, it is advertising. It is designed to do one thing and one thing only. And what it does very well. And what does it want you to do? Well, it wants you to drink Sprite, which means buying Sprite. Especially on a hot day, and the sort of water droplets are just on the image are just brilliant at just making you think, yeah, well, I'm feeling really hot. I could really do with something cool and refreshing. And it's saying, forget about the advertising, because, of course, image is nothing. Instead, just focus on what really matters. What really matters at this point in time is you would give anything for a nice, cool drink. Obey your thirst. Go on, you know it makes sense. Think of nothing else. Put it all to one side. Obey your thirst. Because thirst is everything. The thing is, it hadn't even occurred to you to want a Sprite until you saw that advert, had it? You were thinking just a nice cool glass of water would be all right, but having seen that, it's got to be Sprite. It's very clever. You think you're obeying your own thirst, but ironically enough, you're actually obeying the corporation's subliminal messaging. Now, like all the best adverts, the reason they work is that it resonates with where people are at. If our culture had a motto in the West, I think it would probably be simply this: obey your thirst. That is what our culture is screaming at us 24/7. Obey your thirst. Of course, just make sure that that thirst doesn't involve hurting other people. Make sure you get their consent. Don't harm them. But for everything else, obey your thirst. I suppose the main rival for our society's motto would be the Nike swoosh that just tells us, just do it. The problem is, what happens when we do obey our thirst and just do it? Where do we end up when we allow the passions that we all have to be in the driving seat? Just do it. You can hear the whisper in the ear. Just do it. Obey your thirst. Just do it. In 1950, soon before, just a few months before he became Prime Minister again, Winston Churchill was the leader of the opposition, and he rose to speak in the House of Commons and said some remarkable things. And I quote just a paragraph from his speech. "Man, in this moment of his history, has emerged in greater supremacy over the forces of nature than has ever been dreamt of before. He has it in his power to solve quite easily the problems of natural power. Quite easily the problems of natural existence. He has conquered the wild beasts, and he has conquered the insects and the microbes. There lies before him, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and progress. All is in his hand. He has only to conquer his last and worst enemy, himself." Well, our two sessions yesterday took us on an extraordinary journey. In the first session from chapter 1, we got a glimpse of the thrill of grasping the fullness of Jesus' identity. And of course, we just scratched the surface. But he is fully God and fully human, Lord of creation, rescuer and therefore Lord of new creation. It is all his. And then in the afternoon, we got a thrill of grasping something of Jesus' mission and the message that has been committed and communicated to us, that he has fully dealt with our sin and our rebellion. He has done it all. In Christ, we have everything we need in order to know and enjoy our God forever. We have it all. That doesn't mean to say we have understood it all. It doesn't mean to say we've really sort of made the most of it all. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have it all. So don't be deceived and don't allow yourself to be judged for the wrong things that people add to Jesus. Remember, to subtract from Jesus, to add to Jesus is to subtract from Jesus. But there is still a problem. What do we do with those passions that boil and bubble under the surface in our hearts? You know, the drive to just do it. What do we do with that? You know, even if you've been Christian for a while, you know they haven't stopped. Or at least, if you think they have, you are kidding no one but yourself. Everybody else knows they're there because they've seen evidence of it. What do we do? Well, just as Paul showed how those issuing lists of rules and regulations, even if they had been based on God's revealed law, as we saw, get us nowhere. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 23. Just flick back to that. The false teachers are coming along saying, look, these rules were given by God. This is what you need to add to Jesus' finished work. So in verse 23, he says this: such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But here's the conclusion. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see, the bubbling, boiling passions are still there. No amount of giving rules is going to stop that. And that's the tragedy of this false teaching. It's distracting people from Christ and adding to their burdens. So do you see the point? The religious policeman approach is an absolute dead end and has no value. Well, once we've got that clear, that's great, but it still doesn't solve the problem. What do we do about those boiling passions? And this is another question left hanging over from yesterday, and one or two people have picked me up on it, and it's great. You see, the question is this: if Jesus has done everything we need, does that mean I can now do everything I like? If Jesus has done everything we need, can I now do everything I like? Does it matter how I live? After all, we're forgiven, aren't we? I mean, that's a wonderful, joyous, remarkable thing about the gospel. We're forgiven. We're forgiven for the sins we have not yet committed. So does it matter? Does it matter how I am on the ward round or late at night in the hospital canteen or whatever? Does it matter what I say with my mouth? Does it matter what I do with my body? Does it matter what I think about my colleagues or my bosses? Does it matter? Because I'm forgiven. Why should we need to live differently at all? Well, Paul's argument in chapter 3 is remarkable. And what is interesting is that it's quite counterintuitive. He goes at it in a very unexpected way. And the first point I want to make is this: you are raised with Christ, therefore raise your sights. You are raised with Christ, so raise your sights. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is the general gist. So then, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. well, does that mean I should now go around in a bit of a daze and, you know, walk into walls and things because I'm so sort of up with the Lord? Well, obviously not. Paul's argument sets a pattern for the way he argues through the whole chapter. Basically, he constantly sort of seesaws, tiptoes between saying, because of X, therefore make sure you do Y. Because X is true, therefore do Y. And each time, X is based on the same assumption, an assumption that flows from everything we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. In other words, because of all these amazing things in chapters 1 and 2 are true, that the fullness of God is in Christ, and that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, because of all that being true, therefore, do Y. And that is the extraordinary thing. I mean, Christ in me and me in Christ. It is a complete and unbreakable union with the Lord. I mean, it's very hard to get our minds around that. I was just chatting to one or two people this morning about that. You know, what does that mean? What does that look like? And it's a very strange idea. And Paul is deliberately playing with our minds, I think, a bit here. But the basic point is this. In other words, because I am bound and united with Christ, where he goes, I go. Where he goes, you go. I'm joined to him absolutely and eternally. And what Paul does in this chapter is to trace out a few details from Jesus' gospel story, and he applies Jesus' life story, his trajectory, if you like, to us. And the order he takes them is slightly upside down, so we don't quite expect it. But here, Paul begins with the climax of Jesus' ministry, his resurrection and ascension. And he's saying, where Jesus has gone, we've gone. Where Christ is, we are. Yesterday, we saw Christ did everything we need. Now we see we are where Christ is. And where is he? Where is he? He is seated in the heavenly realms. That's where he is, on his throne. He is the Lord of the cosmos. Where he is, we are. That seems extraordinary, doesn't it? He picks it up again in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In other words, when he comes back, we'll be with him too, because we're with him. So where he goes, we go. So he is raised, ascended, and returning. So we are raised, ascended, and returning in Christ. What does it mean for Christ to be in us? Well, I was explaining to someone today just that, you know, another way that Paul talks about it is we are bound and have the Spirit living within us. Paul sometimes calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit indwells us. It's basically just another idiom and not another image to describe what it means to be bound and united with Christ. Where he goes, we go. Now that single truth must give us at least a degree of confidence, mustn't it? That must banish uncertainty. Well, imagine a married couple, say, or a mother and child who've been separated for some reason. Perhaps one is traveling for work or one is in hospital. They're longing to be reunited, to be back together, to be where they belong. And in a sense, that is exactly what it's like for every Christian believer. Except that we owe to him far more than anybody could owe to a mother or a spouse. We owe our very existence, sustaining, rescue, hope. We owe him everything, for he has done it. And when we raise up our eyes, what do we see? Well, of course, you just look at that and it's a very beautiful ceiling. But that's obviously not what Paul is meaning. What we do is when we lift our eyes metaphorically and spiritually, we see he's on the throne. raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, the boss, the king, the Lord. And you know what a Lord is? Someone who has authority. Yes, we're united with Christ, but he's the Lord, the boss. We must do what he says then. We submit to him as Christ and Lord. But because you see, the thing about being united with Christ now is that we've changed. And we realize that actually now in Christ, there is nothing we'd rather do than do what he wants. Have you noticed that? Since coming to know him, you think, I want to please him. It's not because you have to. It's because you want to. Because of who he is and what he's done. We want to live for him and not for ourselves. Because it was the very fact of me living for myself that got me in such a mess in the first place. And he's changed me. So, in partial answer to the question, if Jesus has done everything, can I now live how I like? No way. Absolutely not. He's my boss. I owe him everything. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of your God. Set your heart on minds on things above, not on earthly things. I owe him everything. And so gratitude, profound gratitude, is the foundation of my life. Not insecurity, not fear, not anxiety about what might happen if I do or don't do something. No concern about whether or not I have to obey this rule or keep that festival or avoid that food. My security relies 100% on Jesus, and because of that, it is 100% secure. I am his, and he is mine. Christ in you, and you in Christ. Where he is, we are. One of my heroes is a man who was the second Secretary General of the United Nations, a man called Dag Hammarskjöld, who died in mysterious circumstances in a plane crash, and it was almost certainly the result of an assassination. But he had some extraordinary insights, slightly quirky insights at times, but some extraordinary insights into the Christian life. Here's one that I love. He says, "For all that has been, thanks. For all that shall be, yes. For all that has been, thanks. For all that shall be, yes." That is a man who trusts and knows the character of the sovereign God, and who knows to be in Christ is the best place to be. Now, some might find it surprising that focusing on heaven and the future will have an impact on the present. I mean, you know, it's the classic jibe, isn't it? So heavenly minded as to be no earthly good. Well, it sometimes happens. Let's face it, it does sometimes happen, but it's usually because they've got the wrong idea of the future. Listen to C.S. Lewis. "If you have read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were often those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." And one example, which Lewis himself picks out, was the great social reformer, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. I don't know whether you realize, if you go to Piccadilly Circus, and you know there's a statue of Eros, who was meant to be, well, in Roman mythology was Cupid, and everyone thinks that, you know, he gets with his arrow and he fires it and makes people fall in love with each other. And, you know, even on the Evening Standard newspaper, the Eros is their symbol, and everyone thinks it's all about love and sex and all that stuff, especially because Piccadilly Circus is just down the road from Soho. But actually, if you go and have a look at that statue, you'll see why it's there. It is a memorial to the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. And one of the reasons it's there is because Shaftesbury Avenue is one of the roads coming off Piccadilly Circus. And Shaftesbury Avenue is named after his family. But it is there to honour his love for the poorest of the poor. He was known as the poor man's earl. And in his generation, he probably did more than anybody to affect the social welfare of the most vulnerable people in this society. He was largely responsible for legislation to ban children being sent down the mines and up chimneys and things. Absolutely remarkable man. A real hero of the faith and a true brother. He said this near the end of his life in his diary. He said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Not one hour without being conscious of the Lord's return. And he transformed this country. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But what is this going to look like? Well, the second main heading is this. You've died in Christ and therefore put sin to death. This is from verse 5 onwards. You've died in Christ, so put sin to death. And it's startling language that Paul uses. He starts off in the back of verse 3. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There's that union with Christ idea again. But look what this means in verse 5. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Now, please don't mistake that Paul's imagery here is ruthless, rigorous, merciless. There is one area of life where Christians are to be merciless, and that is with their own sin. This is sort of take no prisoners talk, isn't it? Except he's not talking about a sort of scorched earth warfare policy. He's talking about the battle that the Christian who is united with Christ consequently has within. The battle against our earthly natures, our sin, above all our self-centeredness. This is the battle that Churchill was talking about in the House of Commons. Our final and greatest enemy, ourselves. We have been rescued from being self-focused to being Christ-focused. Things must change. Now, if you don't realize that, you've clearly misunderstood what Christ has done for you, and you're taking him completely for granted. The most extreme example I've come across, I don't know whether you've heard of these guys. Have you ever heard of the Ranters? They're quite an interesting bunch. Quite curious. They were around during the time when this country was a republic in Cromwell's England. And they developed a doctrine that they called, get this, the holiness of sin. And the idea was that the more you sinned, the more God would forgive you and show his grace. Okay? And therefore, he would be all the more glorified as a result. Quite exciting, this. So one leader spent an entire hour in his pulpit in a London church swearing and cursing as much as he could. Other leaders got drunk and blasphemed in public. The holiness of sin, ladies and gentlemen. The Ranters, I present to you for your consideration. Are there any Ranters in this room? Well, they clearly hadn't read Colossians 3, had they? Yes, God is amazingly gracious with us in forgiving us our sins, even those sins we do deliberately and consciously and knowingly. But that's no excuse for doing them consciously deliberately and knowingly. And Paul is clear, and it's interesting, isn't it, how he especially focuses on what we say with our lips. You see that in verse 9? But actually, he has all the passions of sensual indulgence in mind. The Colossian false teachers, they were simply powerless to deal with them. They had their rules and regulations, so people on the outside could look holy and sorted. And that's the thing about legalism. It has an appearance. It looks good. That's what makes it attractive. But what Paul expects us to do is the same as what he did in his own life if we've been united with Christ. We are to crucify with him our sinful nature. Christ has done it, so now do it. Do you see the argument again? Because of X, so do Y. X is Christ has crucified our sinful nature, so put it to death. So this is point one under this second heading, out with the old. And it's a fairly comprehensive but pretty, well, certainly not exhaustive list. Look at verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, I don't know which boxes you ticked as I read out that little list. We all have our particular penchant and peccadilloes and preferences. I mean, our society is obsessed with personal preferences, isn't it? Just do it. Obey your thirst. As if you'll die without doing it. Having sex is now a human right, apparently. As if you'll die without having sex. Obey your thirst. Because if you don't drink water, you'll die. Is it the same? It's like molten lava swirling under the surface of a dormant volcano, just waiting to erupt. And when volcanoes erupt, people get hurt. Isn't that true? And what happens when they erupt? Well, it starts with the mouth so often, verses 8 and 9. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Lying. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with their practices. These are the beasts that society simply does not know how to tame. What do people do, you know, when they're being charged with road rage? Well, they're sent on an anger management course. Well, might be helpful, might be an encouragement, might be appropriate, don't get me wrong. But it's not the whole story, is it? It just makes people slightly better at hiding it and containing it, perhaps, or redirecting it. It'll never get to the root cause, a rebellious human heart. And the human heart, if yours is anything like mine, and sorry to say, I know it is, your heart is always fighting its corner, asserting its rights, gloating over the defeated. Perhaps you're thinking I'm being a bit over the top here, over-egged. It's a bit far-fetched. Well, think of the last time you were sexually attracted to somebody who was going out with somebody else, or who was married, or when somebody jumped the queue at the bus stop or at the bar, or the person who gets that scholarship ahead of you that you are desperate for and you think you deserve more. The volcano rumbles and shakes. Obey your thirst. Now, we don't all erupt in the same way. Everyone is different. We might be the strong, silent types who never show a weakness. Or perhaps we're the shy, retiring type who never bothers anybody and is kindness itself. But the passions still run deep and drive a bitterness and malice that bubbles away, even if it never quite reaches the surface. It's still there. So what do we do? Stiff upper lip? half a smile, a serene nod, and just move on. Pretend it isn't there. Well, Paul is clear what we should do. Put it to death. Be ruthless, merciless, determined, and say no. Crucify it. But it's not a matter of being more intense and more determined than others. It's about making the most of being united with Christ. So out with the old, second subpoint, in with the new. Look at verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. There's a deliberate decision to say no to the old way, yes to the new way. It is radical and determined. It doesn't mess around. It doesn't give second chances. The life lived with Jesus as Lord has as little to do with my old earthly way of life as I have with Australia winning the Ashes. They are completely separate. But all too often we think of this new way in a negative light. And there are all kinds of reasons for this. Freud is one of them. He has a lot to answer for in this area. We're somehow terrified of being squeezed into a mold, being conformed into a caricature of what a Christian is, of being repressed. It's quite ironic, really. Because you see, actually, the exact reverse is happening. If we give in to the old way of life, we are simply conforming to the world. To put on the new self is to be transformed into the very people we were always meant to be, the people we were created to be, the people who we are at our best. And what can be more thrilling than that? And if you don't think that's attractive, you've obviously not spent much time with Jesus, who is the most magnetic, compelling, beautiful, and attractive person and character who's walked this earth. People loved to be with him. No one thought he was insecure or repressed or screwed up. He showed the best way to live. Do you really believe that? Or do you think living the Christian life is a constraint and narrow? But that's what Paul is saying in verse 10. Notice the return of that knowledge imagery. He's talking about knowing our Creator and actually becoming more like him, bearing his image. Yes, we all do bear his image as human beings. We're all made in God's image, but it's been profoundly spoiled. We've become more like fallen creatures than our heavenly creator. And the wonder, the joy, the glory of what the gospel offers us is to be restored. Here's another great line from Dag Hammarskjöld. He once said this: I became a Christian in order to become a man. To become truly human, as I was meant to be. I became a Christian in order to become a man, because sin dehumanizes, always. Just try, if you don't believe me, just try to think of a situation where sin has improved something, or has made someone better, or sorted out their problems. And I guess particularly in the medical world, you'll be at the sharp end of seeing tragedies of how sin has destroyed and broken. And certainly in my job as well. You see it in the sharp relief of agony and pain and brokenness. Sin is inherently destructive. It is only God's grace by his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus who lives within us, that there is anything creative at all. Do you believe that? Finally, I still haven't quite answered the question of how we do it. Well, the last point, and my favorite point of the three, is you're loved by Christ, so love like Christ. One of my favorite authors is a chap called Douglas Copeland. He's written books like Generation X, a very interesting little book of short stories called Life After God. But one of his most celebrated is a book called Hey Nostradamus, which is all about a high school massacre in the States. And Cheryl is the narrator of probably the first, third or quarter of the book. And she is telling her story after she's been the last victim in the assassination, so in the massacre. So she's speaking from beyond the grave about her life. And it seems just before she was killed that she's become a Christian through her boyfriend and her boyfriend Jason. But as she looks back, and Douglas Copeland's not a Christian at all, but he's obviously fascinated by it. And this is what Cheryl says, talking about her Christian friends. It always seemed to me that people who discovered religion had both gained and lost something. Outwardly, they gained calmness, confidence, and a look of purpose. But what they lost was a certain willingness to connect with unconverted souls. Looking a convert in the eye was like trying to make eye contact with a horse. It's a great line. They'd be alive and breathing, but they wouldn't be 100% there. They'd left the day-to-day world and joined the realm of eternal time. There can be an archness, a meanness in the lives of the saved, an intolerance that can color their view of the weak and of the lost. It can make them hard when they ought to be listening, judgmental when they ought to be contrite. And Jason's father, Reg, always used to say, love what God loves and hate what God hates. But more often than not, I had the impression that what he really meant was love what Reg loves and hate what Reg hates. Mark Twain used to talk about some people as being good in the worst sense of the word. Perhaps you know people like that. I wonder if our non-Christian friends would echo something of Cheryl's experience. Not 100% there, like looking into the eyes of a horse. I'm pretty sure that when people met the Earl of Shaftesbury, he was 100% there. And it was certainly the case with the Lord Jesus. He was 100% there. It's the opposite, you see, of what should be happening. As Christians, we should be 110% there. More of who we're meant to be, not less. More truly alive. And I think the reason is because we've forgotten verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These virtues, you see, are the opposite of the volcanic lava that contains within us all. They are vital because, well, we live in community. And from verse 11 onwards, we have the first of three ways in which these principles are worked out, and I don't have time at all to go into detail. But in the community, we know that we live as part of a global community. Vicky was saying something a bit about that. We share perfect equality in Christ. He is all and in all, regardless of our social status, our nationality, our pre-conversion lifestyle, our sexual attractions, our financial ability, our brains. But getting on with this lot, someone once put it like this, to live above with saints we love, that's our hope of glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. We need these virtues. As verse 13 makes clear, we will need to forgive one another and bear with one another. We will need to. Do you go back to your halls or hospital or shared house or whatever it is? Do you go back expecting and ready and prepared to forgive? If not, have you not understood your forgiveness? When we find ourselves in a tricky situation, the first thing which we must do is remember, who am I? Who do I belong to? I'm chosen, holy, dearly loved. Not people who are becoming holy, but people who have been made holy, who are set apart for God. We belong to him. And therefore, as a result of Jesus dying at the cross, it is our state and we are his, and therefore we forgive. He made it all. He forgave us all. How can we not forgive? He loved us more than we will ever understand, at a cost greater than we will ever conceive. And as people renewed into his image, we are to love like him. And that means service, not selfishness. It means kindness, not malice. Humility, not sensual indulgence. The cross, not the volcano. The cross, not the volcano. Just do it and obey your thirst are antithetical to a Christ-shaped life. They are incompatible. The cross, not the volcano. Again, how do we do that? Well, it's worked out in community. Secondly, it's worked out in dependence upon God. The next paragraph sums it up. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. Verse 17, let the name of Christ motivate. The peace, the word, the name. Rule, dwell, motivate. This is about preparing for those difficult moments with that time of quiet in the morning, as John was saying yesterday. You know, before he went into the high dependency unit each day, he would need his time with the Lord. Because the situations that he was facing were too big, too stressful, too overwhelming. I guess if you have that sort of road rage moment, I remember when we lived in Uganda, I had to drive to work, and just to give you an idea, on a Sunday to drive to work, with there was little traffic, it would take 12 minutes. On a Monday morning, it could take 70 minutes. I discovered depths of road rage I never knew I had. The world will tell us to count to three when we're about to blow our tops, and maybe there's something in that, but Paul goes further. Don't count to three. Look to Christ. The cross, not the volcano. Depend on him and remember him. Not only what he's done, but what he's like. And remember how magnetic and beautiful that life was. That will not put people off. And finally, community, dependence, and then finally, order. Absolutely no time to go through these things from verse 18 onwards. But notice that each of these family relationships, each of them is about other person-centeredness and service. Each is about being renewed into the image of our Creator. Each is about the order and community described not to restrict or to oppress, far from it, but so that we learn to serve and love as Christ served and loved us. Well, how can we sum all this up as we finish? Little phrase. Be what you are. Be what you are. Not what you'd wish to be. Not what you're in the process of becoming. But what you are. If you're a believer in Christ, he's done everything. He's taken away all the insecurities and doubts about where we're going. He has given us our future. He has granted us a life of perfection already. We are chosen, holy, loved. It's as good as done. No, it's even better than that. It is done. Be it. Live it. Love it. So you are raised with Christ. So, friends, raise your sights. You have died with Christ. So put your sin to death. You are loved by Christ. So love like Christ.